Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Echoes of Eden this evening, where it is daylight out there, right? That's kind of shocking to see, but we pay for it in the morning on the ride in, that's for sure. Welcome to Echoes of Eden as we continue going through the Torah. This evening is a little bit special for a couple of reasons. One, we will be finishing out Sefer Shemot, the book of Exodus, this evening. So if you've been hanging in with us in person or online or a mixture of both, then you will have completed by the end of this week the first two books of the Torah, so 40% of the Torah. And it's also what's known as a double portion. And I want to explain that briefly so that you know why it's happening. So in our calendar is solar-based, right? And so to keep that balanced every 4 years, what do we have? A leap year, right? And we add a day to the month of February. And it also, to keep it balanced, is why some months are 30, other months are 31, why February is 28, except when it's 29. All of that is to keep it balanced so that spring is always in the same kind of month of the year, you know, roughly the same kind of month of the year. Winter hits, you know, the winter solstice is going to hit in December and so forth. So you kind of have to kind of keep that balanced. Do that by adjusting the days in each month, as well as the periodic leap year. The Hebrew calendar, a lot of people have the misnomer that it's lunar-based. That's only partially correct. It's not entirely lunar-based. It's lunar-based on the month, but it is balanced by the solar, which makes sense from a Hebraic mindset that you would balance the two. A truly lunar calendar is the Islamic calendar, which if you've ever paid attention, you may not have, but if you've ever heard of Ramadan, the big festival in the Islamic calendar, it may have hit you like, I could have swore Ramadan was in the summer. Right? And now it's in the winter. Well, that's because they don't balance their calendar, and so things get off. And so there are times where Ramadan has been in the spring or the summer, and times where it's been later in the fall, and so forth. Judaism, the biblical calendar, the one in the book of Leviticus, balances. So the month is based on the beginning of a month is when there's a new moon, and then it goes until another new moon. But it always wants to make sure that the month of Nisan, which is when the Passover happened, which is also, we'll talk about this evening when the tabernacle was inaugurated, they want to make sure that the 15th day of the month of Nisan is the beginning of spring. So in order to do that, they don't have just a leap year where they add a day. In their periodic leap years, they add an entire month. To keep things balanced, which means a Hebrew year can range from anywhere to like 48 weeks long to 54 weeks long. And again, all balancing it so know that Nisan 15 is the beginning of spring. So there are 54 portions of the Torah. What do you do when there's only 48 weeks that year? There are certain portions that are designated to be combined and form a double portion. And so this week, we're looking at portions 22 and 23, Vayakel and Pechudei, combined to form a double portion in certain years. So that's one of the things that also makes this week special. We're finishing out the book of Exodus, Sefer Shemot, and it's also a double portion because it's all about balancing and getting ready for the month of Nisan. All right, so let's get started now with the blessing before the study of Torah, and then we'll kind of look at the summary of it and go into the text. Let's pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvata v'sivanu le'esok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words on the matters of Torah. Amen. So as I said there, this week is a double portion, Vayachel and Pechudei, which covers Exodus chapter 35 and goes through the end of the book, which is through the end of chapter 40. So Exodus 35 through 40 make up this week's double portion. Now, as we are finishing that out and looking at the summary, the first portion, Vayakel, it means to gather, or in he gathered. And it's the portion that begins in Exodus chapter 35, verse 1, and goes through Exodus 38, verse 20, right? That's Vayakel. The name of the second portion this week is Pekudei, which means an accounting, or the accounts of, or the amounts of. It's kind of an accountant term. So it's the accounting, the summing up of something. And that is found from Exodus 38, verse 21, until the end of the book. Now, what is important for us to note, because in case you think, haven't we already discussed some of this? The answer is yes, you are experiencing deja vu, because Vayakel repeats almost verbatim what was in Teruma and Tetzaveh, those portions, when it comes to the tabernacle. Now, we won't do it this evening. I think in different years I've done it, because the Torah is never going to waste space. So if it's repeating something, it's doing it for a reason, and it's not just the classical for emphasis. It's something else is going on there. And while it will look almost verbatim, it technically isn't verbatim. And so a good study would be, where isn't it verbatim? And therefore, therein lies some of your meat to dig into. But for our purposes this evening, from the Peshat level, the basic level, Vayakel is basically a restatement of much of what you've already read in the portions of Teruma and Tetzaveh. All right, so things will sound familiar as we go through it, but we'll look at it from perhaps a little bit different angle, as well as reviewing. Since the Torah reviews it, we review it. We're committed ourselves to reading every part of the Torah. That's what we are going to do. So what happens in this double portion? Moses assembles the people of Israel. He reiterates to them the importance to observe the Sabbath, that is, to connect to the creator of the universe through that rhythm of rest, to have that cycle of rest in your life, that this is an important part of your spiritual DNA. It is for your well-being. It's not a cumbersome law. It's not something God is forcing on you. This is something that's for you, right? It's made for you. The Sabbath was made for you, not you for the Sabbath. And so it's a good thing, and Moses reiterates that. He then conveys God's instruction regarding how to make the tabernacle. And this is where it's a lot of review from those previous portions. The people donate the required materials. So Moses asks them to donate, which we have talked about before. They bring their gold, the silver, the copper. They bring the blue, the purple, the red dyed wool. They bring the goat hair, the spun linen, the animal skins, the wood, the olive oil, the herbs, and the precious stones. But one of the details that's included in this week's portion is before Moses had asked the people to give from their heart. You may remember us talking about that, right? To give from their heart. It wasn't a mandated amount. Just give as your heart has. This week's portion, when reviewing that, lets us know that the people gave so much that Moses actually had to tell them to stop, right? So can you imagine that, where you just ask people to be generous, and then they're so generous that you have to say, can you not be so generous for a while? Like, we don't know what to do with everything, right? We've got more than we can handle. So that's one of the things that comes through. And I think there is a connection there that when people experience generosity, when they truly are giving from their heart, they love it, right? It's enjoyable. It's something that not only benefits their neighbor, but it benefits them. That's why it's a connection. That's why part of the mitzvah of giving and being generous and charitable is, that's why it's considered a sin if someone wishes to be charitable to you and for you to say no. Because in the end, it's viewed that the person giving, that's it means more to that person than the one receiving. because of what it's doing to their heart. Because it's also breaking that when you're charitable and when you're generous, it shaves down the ego. It shaves down some of those resistance that we have. And people tend to actually enjoy the experience and they feel closer to their fellow human being. They're loving their neighbor as themselves, but they also feel closer to God. Right, and so the people experience that in such an amazing way that Moses is actually like, we don't have enough space for everything. Then, of course, there's the team of the wise-hearted artisans, the craftsmen of the tabernacle, Bezalel and Oholiab. And again, that's been covered in portions to Ruma, Tetzaveh, and even in Kitisa, those artisans come up. There's three layers of the roof coverings, 48 gold-plated wall panels, 100 silver foundation sockets, more discussion about the veil that separates the tabernacle's two chambers, the menorah, the specially prepared olive oil, the golden altar, the incense, and so forth and so on is all described there. Then we move into the final portion of Exodus, Pekudei, where an accounting is made, right? So it lets us know that when people are generous, there still needs to be an accounting. There still needs to be some accountability. And that's what Pekudei means. And so an accounting is made of the gold, the silver, the copper donated by the people for the making of the tabernacle. And Bezalel and Oholiab and their assistants then make the eight priestly garments, the apron, the breastplate, the cloak, the crown, the hat, the tunic, the sash, and the breeches, all according to the commands that Moses received back in Tetzaveh. It also lets us know that Moses had conversations with God that aren't recorded in the Torah, because we will encounter that phrase, as I showed you on the mountain, and that's it. All right, and so that lets us know Moses got privy to other information that isn't recorded. That becomes important as we go through the Torah, as we go through a Hebraic worldview, because Moses does pass that down, just like he passed it on to Bezalel, how to make those garments and so forth, but it didn't get written down. So there are aspects that Moses received on his trips up to the mountain that he only passes down orally. And that gets passed down generation to generation, which forms within Judaism what's known as the Oral Torah, the Oral Law. The tabernacle is completed. Finally, all of its components are brought to Moses, who then erects the tabernacle, anoints it with the oil. He ordains Aaron and his four sons into the priesthood. Then a cloud appears over the tabernacle. In biblical literature, a cloud always symbolizes the Shekinah, the indwelling presence of God. And so that's also where it's important when you read in your New Testament, Jesus in the clouds. You need to be careful that you don't, if you read your Hebraic toolbox in your handout, that you don't take things too literally, or else you'll think it's going to be raining cats and dogs one day, and puppies and cats are going to be hitting the pavement and so forth, right? Clouds represent the divine presence of God subsuming the area, right, and in infiltrating the space. And so the cloud over the tabernacle signifies that the divine presence has come, and it now is dwelling in the tabernacle. In other words, if you think of the tabernacle as this spiritual technology that they were building, this powerful supercomputer with amazing microchips in it, like the ephod on the high priest and the menorah and its branches and the incense, that all of these things were creating circuits to allow to download the presence of God into this world. When they cut the power switch on, and when they hit run for the software and they booted everything up, boom, it worked, right? That's what the cloud represents there, okay? So that's how the book of Exodus concludes, okay? With, again, kind of a retelling in many ways of the tabernacle, but some additional details. Now, I thought since so much of it is we've read before, how can we kind of approach it tonight in a little bit different perspective? And so, again, going back to our Hebraic toolbox in your handout, one of the most fundamental things to learn is what is known as the pardes, P-A-R-D-E-S, the pardes, which means paradise or garden or orchard in Hebrew. But what the pardes is, that's an acronym for these four Hebrew words, peshat, remez, drash, and sod. And from a Torah perspective, from a Hebraic perspective, and from a first century Galilean perspective, Scripture was approached by looking at Scripture from each of these levels. All are true at the same time. They don't contradict one another. If they appear to contradict one another, you are the one with the problem, not the system, right? Which means you've got to figure out how do these work together. It often has the four symbols, which many in the church think are the four symbols of the Gospels, but the four symbols of the Gospels really are the four symbols from Ezekiel's vision of the chariot. And this is also connected to the chariot, the Markaba in Hebrew, that when you are fully interpreting Scripture, it's like riding a chariot into heaven, right? Like Elijah's chariot ride and so forth. That's where those animal symbols come from, Ezekiel's vision. That's also why the Gospels were assigned those same symbols, because how many Gospels do we have? Four. How many levels of interpretation do you see? Four, right? So each gospel has as its primary level of interpretation one of these. So Peshat is Mark, Luke is Remez, Matthew is Darash, John is Sod. Within each of these levels, there are rules. There are rules on how you interpret Scripture, how you formulate arguments. So Peshat has seven. They're called the seven rules of Hillel. Remez has 13. They're called the 13 rules of Ishmael. And they're recited every morning in Jewish prayer, even to this day. And it incorporates the seven of Hillel, but it has additional ones. There are 32 for the Darash, the 32 rules of Eliezer, or Lazarus. And then Sod has 42, the 42 laws of the Zohar. Jesus uses these rules quite a bit. I'll give you an example, like from this past Sunday in Mosaic. A classic one is called Kal Vakomer, light to heavy. If it's true in this case, how much more so is it true in this case? That's one of the rules of Hillel, knowing how to construct that argument, knowing how to recognize it when it's not stated quite so obviously. Another one that you might have heard or been taught before is that when you come across a passage in Scripture that is difficult, it always has to be interpreted in light of a more clear passage in Scripture. So if you come across something that sounds difficult or is challenging or sounds like something that is not quite right, then you go to other passages that are dealing with the issue but are more clear. And therefore, the way it often gets put in Protestant theology is you let Scripture interpret Scripture. Okay, and there's a method for how you do that. Okay, so that's a second rule of Hillel as well. Another one is that it's in your handbook. It's a very important one, very common. It's technically called Gezerah Shavah, but I always call it verbal tallies when certain key words are used in this passage and then they appear in this passage and they appear in this passage. It kind of creates a chain link and brings all of those passages together in a chain. Right. Very, very important. Jesus uses this quite a bit. One of the best examples of this in the New Testament is the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, how the author there takes what seems like random psalms and links them together in those first 14 verses of Hebrews in the most genius way. But you've got to know how to do that. You've got to know how to put the chain links of the chain together. You also need to know how to read that link, those chains, once they're all linked together. So There are all of these patterns. So I thought we could kind of walk through the garden. That's what it's often called, because, again, pardes means garden. Just briefly, but again, to show how, from a first century Galilean perspective, when you hit Scripture, you kind of look at it from different angles and perspectives. Again, all being true and adding a different nuance to it, which is why, if you read the Gospels, something, if you only think they're written on the Peshat level, they contradict one another. Like, things happen out of time. Like, well, Jesus cleared the temple at the beginning of his ministry in this gospel, but in this gospel, he does it at the end of his ministry. Well, which is it, right? In addition to the fact that he could have done it on more than one occasion, it means that the writers weren't necessarily, except for Mark, because he's a Peshat guy, really weren't interested in the timeline. They were interested in the way they present arguments at each of their levels. And so, for instance, at the Sod level, that's very circular. It has nothing to do with A, then B, then C. It's more like thought bubbles, right? Thought ideas and linking them and so forth. And so John is crafting a meta narrative, and he really could care less about the timeline. That's not an interest to him. He's more interested in taking you on a thought bubble meta-narrative journey that brings you to this grand conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God and that in him is life. And so how is he going to go about that? Well, he loves light and darkness images, and he loves above and below images, and he crafts it very cleverly from the 42 rules, not the 7 rules, okay? So with that, I thought maybe we could look at the fact that the tabernacle, as we've already covered in Terumah and Tetzaveh, has 13 different materials used in it, right? A total of 13 materials. Among the materials, again, were the various metals, gold, silver, and copper. There were stones, wood, and various textiles, linens, oil skins, oil and animal skins, and so forth. Now, according to Rashi and the Peshat, the literal, the plain meaning of the text, these materials were listed because, like, if you're going to build an actual physical structure, right, you need a list to go to Home Depot with, right? You need a list to go and get what you're going to make your stuff out of. And so, eventually, even this building, it has a finite number of materials that were used in making this building right here. Whether it's 291 or 1,017, but it has a finite list. And so from the Peshat, these are simply the stuff you need to make the tabernacle. And that's it. Nothing too fancy about that. But it's still important. It's still important. Just as following a blueprint for this building is important, how much more so if we use a Kal Vachomer? How much more so if God gives you a physical blueprint? That's probably a good idea to follow his blueprint, right? All right, so it's the divine blueprint. That's it on a Peshat level. Now, 13, if we move to the Remez level, which means hint in Hebrew, something that's being hinted at, it's not being directly stated. And Remez, and as well as, well, all of them, but Remez especially, likes the use of numbers. But Remez, a classic example of that would be the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is written strictly on the Remez level, right? By that is when you read a proverb and it says, don't use unbalanced scales, all right? You don't think, well, I don't have any scales in my house or business, so I guess on the Peshat level, I don't really have to read that verse. But if you know it's hinting at something, you know it's actually hinting at, in life, you need to be fair. You don't need to favor this person over that person. There's lots of different ways you can have unbalanced scales in your life without ever owning a business or without ever having scales or without ever having to weigh, is this pure silver versus how much dross and all of that's in that, right? That means the proverb is hinting at a deeper principle in life, a deeper concept, okay? And we know to read the book of Proverbs like that, right? Okay, so Proverbs is one of those examples. And so when we look at 13, we can then begin to ask ourselves questions. What do we know about the number 13? Perhaps the most important allusion within the book of Exodus itself is previously when Moses, after the golden calf incident, wanted to see God. He wanted to see God face to face. God does allow him, but God says the safe way to do this is you got to kind of come in the back door. You can't just confront me face to face, head on. It's not going to end well for you. But if you kind of come in the back door, you can experience who I really am. And then when Moses describes what he experienced in that, he lists 13 attributes, you know, Lord, Lord, you are slow to anger, compassionate, giving mercy to the thousands of generation, right? He gives 13 attributes that he experienced of God. And so immediately within the book of Exodus, when we see number 13, we need to be thinking of those 13 attributes of God. They're often called the 13 attributes of mercy, the 13 principles of compassion, the 13 attributes of God, different ways. If you want to like Google me later, they'll come up under those titles, all based in Exodus, but also they're repeated in the scripture. They're repeated in, I believe it's the prophet Micah, but also Jonah, when he's inside the belly of the fish, he recites the 13 attributes, and that's part of what opens up the mouth and regurgitates them out, right? So these attributes are very, very powerful. Often, you know, in morning prayer, in the Siddur, the prayer book, I pray the 13 attributes every morning. You look at them and meditate on them. And so in the book of Exodus, it's also in the context that it follows after the sin of the golden calf. And the tabernacle itself is part of the rectification of the sin of the golden calf. Because at Sinai, God had come down. He had made this wedding covenant, this marriage covenant with the people. He was coming down, descending on the mountain. And in many ways, it was going to usher in what we would recognize as the kingdom of God on earth, right? But the golden calf incident, like, was almost like a second fall. It was like a second fall of Adam. And so the 13, the tabernacle, was built as a way for God to still dwell in with and among the people and bring to them that relationship, including the forgiveness of their sins, especially the sin of the golden calf. And so the 13 materials hint, give us a remez of those 13 attributes of God, that those forgiving, merciful, full of chesed, loving kindness attributes of God, and that the tabernacle was going to serve as this ongoing dispensary of these 13 attributes of God. Parenthetically, this notion of God's compassion is also related to the tabernacle, because the tabernacle, as we've talked about, is considered a microcosm or a fractal of all of creation. It's a fascinating study in and of itself that's beyond a Torah class. It would be its own kind of like 10-week series where you could parallel the creation accounts and the tabernacle creation accounts. And so much of verbal tally, so much of the same language, so much of the same concepts are being employed, as well as the tabernacle being a microcosm or a fractal of the human body or of the universe. Again, it was this whole idea that in the tabernacle system, heaven and earth and all of reality were coming together. And in the initial count of creation in the book of Genesis, in the first chapter of Genesis, only the divine name Elohim appears, right? The four-letter name of God, the Yud, the He, the Vav, and the He, is not mentioned in Genesis 1. Only Elohim. Which is interesting because Elohim is the name associated with God's attribute of judgment and justice and boundaries and strictness and firmness, which means if you transgress, there's a punishment for it. But we're used to, well, there's a punishment, but it's eventually. Well, when it's true justice, it's immediate. There is no passage of time. That's why I've often defined grace as time, or time as grace, because time gives you the ability to repent. True divine justice means you did wrong, you got it right then. Bam. And so Genesis 1, God creates the world through this attribute of justice, of measure for measure immediately. His name for compassion, the name associated with compassion, is not used until the second account of creation, if you will, in Genesis 2. That's when it's first used in the Bible. And remember from your handbook, the law of firsts. And so what that's hinting at is that for creation to work, it has to be a symbiotic relationship of justice and mercy. And of course, those two find their ultimate fruition on the cross, where justice and mercy literally kiss, right? But justice and mercy, God had to infuse this creation with mercy if it ever stood a chance. So that's some of the hint going on. The Darash level, which is the sermonic, the homiletic, the moral, the musar in Hebrew, kind of the ethical. A lot of times parables are pulled out from this level. And it just often just expands on the remez. So on the Darash level, the Midrash, which is the Darash level commentary on the Torah, explains that, as I said, initially God wanted to create the world exclusively with Elohim, with judgment. But because of that, because he knew it would not survive, he imbues it with compassion. And symbolically, the tabernacle-like creation is suffused both with judgment. There's sacrifices, there's bloodshed, it's a messy business, you see the consequences of sin, but it's also filled with compassion because there's atonement, there's a covering, there's a scapegoat, and so forth and so on. And so on the level of the Darash, the tabernacle represents God's compassion and the final rectification of the sin of the golden calf, as already alluded to in the Peshat and the Remez. God had originally decided to mete out the strict judgment for sin, if you remember in the story, but then Moses intercedes, right? And Moses even says, look, take my life and spare them. Blot me out of the book of life if it means you'll spare them. And so Moses' prayer and his desire not only to be the mediator between the people and God, but to be the substitute for the people, so that God would punish Moses for the sins of the people, so that the people could receive the reward of Moses. That is also kind of amplified in there, and that kind of, you can kind of see now the shadow of the gospel in there, and that dynamic mirroring God's introduction of compassion into running the world. And then on the sod level, the deeper level, the esoteric level, the hidden level, secret, it's technically what it means in Hebrew, but it doesn't mean secret in the sense of a devious kind of secret. It just means the deeper meaning. And so a classic way is to go back to the Gospels. When you read Mark, right, Mark doesn't even tell you a birth story. It just starts with, hey, there's this guy named Jesus. He's about 30 years old. He gets baptized by a guy named John, and he starts preaching and teaching, and before you know it, you're already at the Passion, right? It's like wham, bam, story, right? And very little going on. But by the time you get to John, you're like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And you're like, whoa, it's describing the birth of Jesus from a very esoteric place of this concept of the Logos, the mind of God, the thought waves of the Creator coming down into this universe and having flesh in a skin suit and clothed it so that it manifests itself in creation. That's insanely deep. That's insanely a deep concept. John's Gospel's filled with all kinds of depth that require you to really navigate. And you look at his other writing in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, right? I think you can tell the difference between the book of Revelation, right, and a parable in Matthew, right? you know, seven horned beasts and stuff coming out, you know, sealed scrolls and horsemen and, you know, the apocalypse. Those are all really deep esoteric thoughts that require you to be very schooled in symbology and biblical literature and all kinds of, requires you to have a deeper knowledge. So on the sowed level, there's a connection with the 13 materials used in the tabernacle, and one of the most significant words in Hebrew that total 13, and that is the Hebrew word echad, E-C-H-A-D, echad. One, but it doesn't mean one in the sense of like singularity. Like I got one finger being held up right now. That is yakid in Hebrew. Our God is not yakid. Our God is echad. So Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It really isn't there talking about singularity. Now, obviously, I believe in one God, and I'm a monotheist. I'm just telling you, that's not the point of the text. It would say yakid if that was the point of the text. When it says akad, akad means complex unity. It means where you take seemingly opposite things, and you find a way that they all fit together into this beautiful symmetry. Right? So that's also why we can say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. It's not one in the sense of yakid. It's not. I just listed three things. It is one in the sense of echad, a complex unity. Right? And so 13 represents this oneness. But see, 13 is not just echad in Hebrew. 13 is also the Hebrew word ahava, A-H-A-V-A-H, ahava, which means love, which is why when John says God is love, he also is clearly saying God is one, God is echad. This is why when Adam and Eve became echad, they didn't become yakid, right? Adam and Eve, when they became one flesh, we know they didn't become singular yakid. We know they still remain two. But what we mean is there was a deeper complex unity, echad, brought about by their ahava, right? Because it's also 13. And so that is what on a deeper level is being conveyed here. God's oneness not only in the world, but with the world, with his creation, in a complex way where everything seems diverse and separated and all of that, but God sees it all working together. All things are fitting into this big puzzle, even if we can't see only the individual pieces. And so all of that is coming together, all of that inherent complex unity comes together in the services of the tabernacle. Which again, when you think about in New Testament and John chapter 1, and this word becomes flesh and tabernacles, John 1:14, tabernacles among us, it is about the infinite God becoming an echad. When Jesus also say, the Father and I are one, he doesn't mean yakid, he means echad. His will is my will. If you see me, you've seen him. Right? To encounter me is to encounter him. It's this echad. It's tabernacled among us. So when the tabernacle was fully functioning and the people were fully participating in it, they were experiencing a oneness with their creator, right? That's 13. So that's a little bit of a walk through the garden of just the 13 different materials used in the making of the tabernacle. But again, just kind of gradually it's exposing you to some of the rules, even if I don't tell you the fancy names for the rules. I laid out several of them for you in this whole little spiel I just did, all right? Because that's actually how you're supposed to pass them on. The Western way would be I would have a list of all the seven rules up there and so forth. The first century Galilean way is not lists and it's not charts. It's listening to someone teach it. And then over time, as you absorb it, and you absorb it, and you absorb it, before you know it, you're doing it without even thinking about it. Just like how children do, right? chances are you probably didn't sit down with your one-year-old and say, I'm going to teach you what a pronoun is today, love, and I'm going to teach you what the past tense is, and I'm going to teach you how to parse and conjugate your verbs. How did your child learn to speak? By listening to you speak. How did they figure out that this is a table? Because 9,000 times whenever they heard the word table, when that sound resonated, it somehow revolved around that, right? You didn't have to sit down with them and teach them those things. They just absorbed it. That is the discipleship model, okay? So just hang out with me and absorb it, all right? And before you know it, rather than learning the list and going, okay, now I'm going to read my Bible, let me apply this rule here, right? Very Western. No, absorb it, and then 2, 3, 4 years down the road, you'll be doing it without ever looking at a chart. You won't even know you're doing it, right? That's the way. All right, let's keep trucking in the text. Exodus chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, the eighth day here. Very, very significant, the whole idea that the tabernacle was inaugurated on the eighth day. Because we're used to cycles of seven, right? 7 days in the week, notes in the musical scale. 7, 7, 7 all over the place. We've talked about that before, and you can think about sevens everywhere. It's a biblical number. It's a biblical cycle. It represents wholeness and completion, but within this realm. And so on one hand, we might think, well, you would lead up, and on the seventh day, right, you'd have 6 days of getting the tabernacle ready, and on the seventh day, kind of the Shabbat, you would inaugurate this and experience God. That would make so much sense, which is probably why God didn't do it that way, right? Instead, it was 7 days leading up, and then on the eighth day, and you think, well, there is no eighth day. After seven, it starts back on the first day of the week, right? But there is a biblical concept of the eighth day. It's very important in John's revelation at the end of the New Testament. You'll find out the Old Testament reason why. We're starting right here, but it's throughout the Old Testament, but it starts right here. So Exodus chapter 40. And God spoke to Moses saying, on the day of the first new moon, of the first day of the month, you shall raise up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. So what he's describing there is the first day of the month of Nisan, Rosh Chodesh Nisan, a very auspicious day. Now, as the story goes and as it is passed on, Moses spent 7 days kind of building the tabernacle and tearing it down each day. Each day he built it, took it down, because remember, it's a mass unit. It's a mobile unit. It's to go with the people. And so it was built to pack and to take with you on your camping trip, okay? And so Moses, to make sure it worked, did that each day for 7 days. And not counting, it was like a practice run, if you will. And then during those 7 days, Moses was the one who acted as the high priest, wearing only the simple white cloak. But on the first day of Nisan, the eighth day of this process, the tabernacle was officially inaugurated. It's kind of like when a band has a big gig coming up, or we have big Easter service, right? So the first time our band or our organist or our choir sings or performs their music is not during the Easter service. You are aware of that, right? Right? They have rehearsals. All of this is so important. This is all so deep stuff, because what it means now is we're in a rehearsal. All that's actually in the Hebrew. I've told you that one of the words for the festivals, like Yom Kippur and Passover and Tabernacles, is Moed, right? A divine appointment. There's another word used in the Old Testament to describe those days, and it gets translated as rehearsal. They're actually rehearsals, because each of those days is going to have its big day, kind of like Passover did when Jesus was taken to the cross on Passover, when he was buried in unleavened bread, when he rose on first fruits, those spring festivals when he ascended and sent his spirit on Shavuot, on Pentecost. 4 of those 7 have had their big ones that they were all rehearsing for, but 3 of them have not. So we're still rehearsing, which is why those festivals are still important to us, even as believers in Messiah, because they are our rehearsals. right? Do we want to show up and play for the first time? Do we want to sing without ever having looked at the music or heard the song before? Right? They're rehearsals. And so Moses rehearses it, and then on the eighth day, it really happens. It really happens. This is why John in the book of Revelation calls the eighth day the new creation. The eighth day is, what is the eighth day? It's 7 plus 1. So it's one beyond a complete cycle in this world. It's one beyond this reality. 7 is the totality of experience in this world. 8 begins the experience of infinity, right? And the experience of the Olam Haba and the world to come, right? It's the new creation. And so on the eighth day, it's inaugurated. And every component is invested with deep spiritual meaning. And when we were back in Tetzaveh and Terumah, we discussed some of them and their correspondences to different things in creation. But it's also connected to a verse in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, chapter 24, verse 16, it says, 7 times a tzaddik, which is the Hebrew word meaning a righteous person. Here, this doesn't mean a morally perfect person. A righteous person in the Bible does not mean someone who's never sinned. It does not mean someone who's morally perfect. Instead, it means someone who has a deep connection to God and follows the ways of God, which means when they do fail, when they do sin, they follow the ways of God by repenting, right? And entering into the paths of repentance and so forth. A tzaddik, a righteous person, falls 7 times, but rises. All right? This verse is conveying at first on a Peshat level, but it's Proverbs, so we know it's not going to hang in the Peshat. The Peshat means that the ability to get up after falling, even after 7 times, is what defines a successful individual, what distinguishes a winner from a loser, right? However, on a closer inspection, we see the verse is speaking explicitly about a tzaddik, a righteous person. This is why, by the way, just to prove my point, the Bible calls people righteous, right? In the New Testament, Zacchaeus, the father of John the Baptist, and his mother are both called righteous. Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, is called righteous, and there are many more, all right? It's telling us something about their character. We might have thought that a righteous person, due to his or her elevated spiritual status, would not really fall a whole bunch, or what they would consider a fall wouldn't be that big a deal. But not only is it teaching that they too fall, but they are even subject to greater tests and challenges, symbolized by the number 7. And then you can even think about Jesus, the tzaddik par excellence, the tzaddik ha'emet, the true tzaddik, right? Look what he experienced, right? And the descents that he had to go through and the depths he had to go through, right? That tzaddikim, the plural tzaddik, often have it much worse than the rest of us folk. And ultimately, the sign of the righteous is their ability to get up, no matter the circumstances, to refuse to remain down, even when they're buried in a tomb, and never count themselves out. The process by which the tabernacle was erected and dismantled again and again for 7 days conveys the same message as this verse from Proverbs. It's a paradigm for creation, but it's a paradigm for our human psyche as well. The tabernacle was erected in a manner that reflects the constant ups and downs of humans that we undergo as we face life's ongoing tests and challenges. It was built to help them meet and face life. It follows then that the tabernacle's inauguration on the eighth day holds great significance. The number 7 always connotes a complete cycle in this three-dimensional world of space and time. It's completion that is inherent in the natural world. The number 8 represents transcendence of this cycle and transcendence of this mundane world. Creation occurring over the course of 7-day cycle was reflected in the 7 days Moses spent constructing and dismantling the tabernacle. The inauguration on the 8th day symbolized the essence of the tabernacle, that it was an additional transcendent level beyond the mundane of this world, where the finite could connect with the infinite God. As I said, initially we might have thought, well, since the tabernacle is this microcosm of creation, it would have followed the 6 plus 1, the 7-day pattern. And that would have been logical. But by adopting the 8th day, God is teaching us the tabernacle has more in common with transcendence and with the number 8 than what 7 signifies. And so, again, from a biblical perspective, 8 symbolizes the new creation. This, by the way, finds its way into traditional church architecture. If you go into a traditional church that has steps leading up to the altar, I can promise you, if it's truly traditional, it will take you 8 steps to get to the altar. Because it's saying when you're up at the altar and when there is the sacrament and there before us is not only the bread and wine but the body and the blood, heaven and earth are coming together, you have superseded normal reality. And that is why it takes 8 steps to get there. But a way where it's even in this building right here, as well as the one we're in on Sunday morning, is that font right there. Count the number of sides. In a traditional setting, when it's truly traditional, it's an octagon. It's always an octagon. 8 sides. Why? Because it's in baptism that we are given a new life, a life beyond this world, right? A life beyond the mundane cycle of 7. It's a new creation, right? You are new in Christ. It is a spot of new creation. And so that is why it wasn't that somebody said, you know, I think it'd be cool if that's an octagon. It's not. That's not what they did. Now, maybe they didn't know that, but when they figured out, hey, and even the one that's back there, the OG baptismal font, the white one, it's 8 as well. The one in our worship center, it's 8 as well, right? You pay attention to that when you go to traditional sanctuaries. You'll find 8 all over the place because it's saying, like the tabernacle, what happens in this space is supernatural. Supernatural things happen in this space. And so 8 permeates it. That's why 8 is a significant number in the construction of the tabernacle, including that it's inaugurated on the 8th day, the day of the new creation. All right, let's keep trucking here. Now we'll make our way into Peku Day, that final portion of our double portion in the last section of the book of Exodus. Peku Day begins with an accounting, because that's what Peku Day means, to account. Of all the various metals used in the tabernacle, the gold, the silver, the copper, and so forth, one of the accountings relates to the silver sockets. So Exodus chapter 38, verse 25. 100 talents of the silver. So see, they're accounting. Here's what we used your donation for, folks. 100 talents of the silver were used for casting the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the dividing curtain. 100 sockets of 100 talents, 1 talent for each socket. So 100 kind of sticks out there. So we're going to talk about these 100 silver sockets. It is important to note once again that the tabernacle in the desert was considered to be a microcosm, a fractal, a portion of the physical and spiritual world and universe. And so every detail of its construction, from its materials to its colors, to its measurements and its placement, is infused with multiple layers of meaning and symbolism and spiritual technology. So I want to look at the deeper meaning of the sockets here. Now, in Judaism, it's a very historic practice. It was around when Jesus was on earth, so this would have been a practice Jesus would have observed. No doubt about it. If Jesus was going to be considered a normal Jew of his day, Jesus was going to be doing this practice. And that is reciting 100 blessings a day. Reciting 100 blessings a day. I have this as a goal. Unfortunately, was raised in a Western world. You had a good Jewish mama, but raised in a Western world, so there was a part of me for a while that almost had to have the checklist, but I like to hit my 100. All right, and that drives my kids crazy because they're constantly hearing Baruch Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam. Right? They're just like, what are you blessing now? Right? But you have blessings for everything. Blessing when you hear a thunder strike. Blessing when you see lightning. Blessing when you see a rainbow. Blessing when you hear good news. Blessing when you hear bad news. Blessing before you eat. Blessing after you eat. Blessing before you go to the bathroom. Blessing after you go to the bathroom. Blessing before you go to bed. Blessing when you get up in the morning. Blessing when you see your spouse for the first time of the day. Blessing when you're happy because your kids have good news. Blessing over your children. Like, there are a bunch of them. There are more than 100. But the goal is to say 100 of them a day. Now, there's a lot of deeper reasons because we get into the word for blessing in Hebrew is barakah or baruch, what that's really getting at and creating a vessel and what you're doing. But it comes, believe it or not, from an understanding of the Bible. They didn't just make this up. So in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "And now, Israel, what?" Now, see, I have "what" underlined, bold, and italic, so that's where we're going to focus on. "And now, Israel, what does God, your God," or the Lord your God, "require of you, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him?" And so they took this verse very, very seriously. And on a simple level, right? Pretty obvious what it means. But using a play on words, because remember, Hebrew doesn't have vowels. So, right? So, like, is it dog or is it Doug or is it dig? Because in Hebrew, it would just be spelled DG. And so, one of them rules, is to explore the spelling of words. So, what would this verse mean with Doug? What would this verse mean with dig? What would this verse mean with dog, right? And you kind of play with it, and you massage it, and you let all of that inform you into a deeper way. This is a way to go deeper into the verse. And so when you do that with the word for what, which in Hebrew is ma, when you do that with ma, and you make it ma, which means 100, the verse means this: 100 does the Lord your God require of you. 100. And they took that to mean 100 times a day they are to bless and acknowledge the Lord their God for all things. Now, on a simple level, one could argue that since the tabernacle was a place for the divine service to be performed and also a prayer of blessing and prayer, it makes sense to associate 100 sockets with the reciting of the 100 blessings every day. The name of those sockets in Hebrew is the singular word adnei. But again, if we play around and put different vowels in there, adnei becomes Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord. Okay? And so then you have these 100 sockets, these 100 blessings hanging from the Lord, right? And so this place of worship, it's kind of like the architecture kind of represents what's happening in there. I don't know, how many of you have seen on PBS the recent documentary, Detroit, City of Churches? Have you seen that? All right. It's worth seeing if you haven't. It's very good. It explores all the historic churches in downtown Detroit, including our sister church, Historic Trinity Downtown. And when it's in Historic Trinity, Pastor Darrell there, who's an awesome guy, by the way, he has the camera look up to the ceiling, and the ceiling is intentionally designed. It's like it's an upside-down boat. It's intentionally designed. And then he goes and he shows that on each of the pews are like pairs of animals. And then when you walk straight into the sanctuary from the main front entrance, it's got like Noah's Ark. And so the whole idea is like the church is the ark. It's your safety from chaos, right? You're entering into the ship and you're kind of like the animals two by two. Like that was embedded in the architecture. So then you're not just like, oh, this building is beautiful. Again, it becomes incarnational. When you know these things, then when you're in there, your mind is in a different place, or at least it should be, and it can be drawn in to a different place. Same concept goes on in the tabernacle as well. And Rabbi Yosef Gigatilia, a famous probably around the year 1000 rabbi, in his classic work, Sha'arei Ora, whenever you finally make it to the big boys in yeshiva, you get to read Sha'arei Ora. And it associates the divine, different divine names, names of God with different attributes. And Adonai is the one that's associated with receiving blessing. So again, you have these blessings hanging from Adonai. The function of the sockets in the tabernacle, on a Peshat level, were to hold the planks in place that form the space of the inner sanctuary. Each plank was held by these silver sockets. The word for blessing in Hebrew, berecha, also means brecha, which means a pool that holds water. The concept of blessing can be envisioned as drawing down water from the heavenly pool into the earthly pool, which has the power to hold and to transmit those blessings in the tabernacle. According to Gigatilia, the holy name Adonai again represents the power of receiving and dispensing these divine blessings. So when we make blessings, we are actually drawing down what's called shefa, divine abundance, and infusing godliness not only into our lives, but into our world, and in many ways into that which we are reciting the blessing for. So in the scriptures, in Christianity, it's traditional to pray before you eat, right? And that actually comes from Jesus in the Lord's Supper. He does the blessing before he does it. But the Torah actually prescribes you say the blessing after you eat and so forth. And the reason you do both before and after is before you're creating and infusing the shefa, not in you, but in the food you're about to eat. Right? And then after you've partaken of it and you say the blessing, you're creating the vessel then that has that food was imbued with shefa. Now shefa is coming into you and may it be used for holiness and so forth in your life as you live it out. So 100 sockets connecting again to the whole idea of the 100 blessings a day. And, you know, unless you have like some tendencies that take you to negative places when you might become obsessive about things, a good practice is try to bless God. See, we're used to blessing stuff, right? Blessing food, blessing houses, blessing things. In the Bible, you bless God. So before you eat, you don't bless the food. You bless God who's provided the food. You see this little difference? It's a subtle difference, but it's a difference. All right? Try the practice of 100 times blessing God for something specific. So you walk outside and it's breathtakingly gorgeous. There's a blessing, but you don't need to know the specific blessing. But bless God for a beautiful day. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, for making the sunshine. Or you walk outside and it's frigid and it's snowing and it takes your breath away. And you may be reminded, wow, I have lungs. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who's given my lungs the ability to intake air. Or you may be, thank you, it may be pouring down rain and you're going to get soaking wet and you don't think it's a positive. You don't just bless God for what you think's awesome. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who provides rain and sustenance for the land. Right? When you're mindful of God in everything, to the point where you're taking the time, to, even if it's 20 seconds, to be mindful to bless him for it, try it. Just try it. And see after, you got to give it 10 to 14 days straight. Try it. And just see if your attitude's any different at the end of it. Because it will be, if you really do it, and you really do it right, and you really do it with intention, and really do it for the right reasons, it will, and you won't give it up. Then you won't give it up, and then you don't worry about if you're hitting 100, because you'll know you're hitting 100, because you're going to be blessing them all the time, right? 100 is never, it's not about being literal anyways. 100's 10 squared, 10's its own thing of completion. Taking the square, it's not about being literal. It's about being complete, recognizing his presence. All right, since we got two portions, we got to be doubly mindful this week. Okay? So first I want to look at Vayikel, being mindful of it. Again, this is where I kind of tell the narrative where it's personal, where I'm taking on the story, kind of taking on those deeper meanings and applying it. Vayikel, again, is Exodus 35, verse 1 through chapter 38, verse 20. So Vayikel describes the actual construction of the tabernacle, again, what we've hit in previous portions. Our spiritual work is laid out before us. Our enthusiasm should be kindled that we've been given these blueprints to create this spiritual technology machine to download Shefa, God. When Moses calls the people together for their final instructions for the building of the tabernacle, we are first warned that there is to be a holy rhythm to our lives. We are blessed with the knowledge that rest and reflection are absolutely necessary to the success of this project. So if you're going to embark on a spiritual endeavor, if you're going to mature spiritually, if you're going to grow spiritually, if you're going to mature, if you don't have the rhythm of rest and reflection, it will fail every single time. That's why Moses hits you with the Shabbat right before building of the tabernacle, right? You need this rhythm. Okay, without this rhythm, we are warned that this work, even though it is a holy work, in the end, will be the end of us. The blessing of the rest and reflection, that's actually what makes our work possible and what makes it fulfilling and edifying. That's why if you never have the rest, no matter how much you start out loving your job, you will eventually hate your job because you don't have rest and reflection as part of it to recharge you and keep you going. Work becomes life-giving and wholesome only when it's balanced with rest. This is similar to in the practice of yoga. After each pose, it's followed by a resting pose so that you have the time to integrate and fully receive the benefit of the preceding posture. If you just quickly said, I'm going to do these 10 poses, and you were like, boom, 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 you've done nothing for yourself physically. But if you do it and you pause before moving on to the next one and you take the resting pose, it allows you to incorporate what you've been doing up to that point. The same is true in our physical life. The practice of the rhythm of rest fulfills this purpose. It creates the space to receive, to integrate and deepen the benefits of our spiritual work. For 6 days, we are at work building the tabernacle. The seventh day, we take the rest. And then on the eighth day, we experience the new creation. Vayikel blesses us with the awareness of the true nature of the heart when it's unconstrained by fear. Even though the disaster of the golden calf is still a fresh memory, a recent failure, a recent faux pas, a recent transgression, a recent slip of the tongue, a recent bad action, even though it's fresh in our mind, Moses can look out at us and see if we have but a generous heart, it will change things. And so when he calls on the gifts and the talents and the generosity of the people, he does not do so only for what they come to offer the project. He's calling them so that they can know their own gifts and so that they can experience the blessing of a generous heart. If God wants his tabernacle built, he's going to build it, right? He doesn't really have to have us do it. But he has us do it because we're partners. We're junior partners, make no mistake about it. But we are partners in this creation with him. And that means he gives us the blessing and the connection and the opportunity to have generous hearts. And then when we experience that, we experience a true connection of loving neighbor and loving God. And when we experience the flowing and the giving heart, we're freed from things like the constraints of fear, and we begin to know and trust ourselves, perhaps for the first time. And we can relax and let go of our worries about not having this or not having enough of that, because the experience of flowing generosity feels effortless and infinite. It's a classic teaching in Judaism. In Israel, there are two main bodies of water: the Sea of Galilee and straight south of it, the Dead Sea. Both are fed by the same source. The Jordan River starts out up north around Syria, Lebanon, Mount Hermon. Snow melts, the streams from the mountain flow, feed into the Jordan River. The Jordan River goes into the Galilee, fills the Galilee, comes out, the Jordan River exits out, and then pours its water into the Dead Sea. The teaching is, it's the same water going into both bodies of water. Why is the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, so fresh and lively and filled with fish and people live all around it? Why is it this great exuberance of life when the same water goes into the Dead Sea and dies and nothing lives? It's because the Sea of Galilee receives and then it gives it away. And because it understands by receiving only for the sake of giving, because it is generous, it is never without. A generous heart is never without. And so a generous heart never fears, will it be enough? Will I have enough? Will we make it? Will we not? Because it's the Sea of Galilee. The Dead Sea keeps it to itself. And it's dead. And it's evaporating. And it's shrinking. Because it does not share what it receives. That's one of the blessings we get from Vayakel, is to see the blessing of the flowing and giving heart, that it frees us. Vayakel tells us that Moses even had to ask the people to stop giving because they'd become so intoxicated with the experience of the flow. So we are reminded that together we have more than enough to complete the task of making for God a dwelling place in us, as well as between us. We talked about that last week, that the tabernacle is not just making it in us, but it's also making one between us. Then being mindful of Pekudei, which again is Exodus 38, verse 21, to the end of the book in chapter 40. Pekudei blesses us with an accounting of all of the work we have done to build a spiritual life. All of the components are there. The effort and the artistry and the craftsmanship, the riches that have gone into this life project are all finally made visible for us. This is why I came here, to do this work. I look back at my journey and remember the days of my resistance and how it took up most of my attention, that I was always resisting the work of the self. I still have days like that. And yet today I bask in the blessing of Pekudei. I can remember above the din of my whining and my complaint that this is the work for which I was born for. This is the work for which I was created for. And in the bigger picture, there is nothing more compelling or that gives me more joy than to make a place for the divine presence to dwell not only among myself, but among us and between us and within us. It is to this project of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, that I have brought the gold of my love and the silver of my shining desire for truth. I made hooks and sockets to connect with the whole of creation. I have brought every color of my changing moods, offered them up to that which is eternal. I have mined turquoise, topaz, sapphire, emerald, onyx, jasper, crystal, lapis, and amethyst, the ground of my inheritance. And I have faceted these jewels with tools upon my mind and my heart. I have chiseled and cleaned and polished these collected treasures, and I have arranged them for my descendants. And this tabernacle that I have built and that we have built together will, with its beauty, send us to the holy dimensions where God dwells beyond conception, beyond form, beyond religion, because we will be living in the eighth day. Legend tells us that all the components of the tabernacle were completed to Moses' satisfaction, and he blessed all of the Israelites who had created the beauty. And yet the people had to wait 3 months until it was erected and consecrated. They had everything ready, but God through Moses, made them wait 3 months before they put it together. Those 3 months of waiting might well have been the most difficult time in their life and in their creative work, to have everything there and yet just to sit there and wait and to wait and to wait. We can only create the space. We can only invite the presence in. This waiting time is a period of gestation. It is the darkness and cold of winter. It is the long wait for spring, that month of Nisan. Remember how the portion began in Vayikel, the first day of the first month, the month of Nisan. That's spring. So they had the winter period. They had to wait through winter to let things be in gestation. Moses was told to wait for the first of Nisan, the month during which we are liberated from the narrowness of Egypt. That's when the Passover is, and the time of the recreation of the world. In the month of Nisan, that's when color and life return to the earth. That's when the white snow melts away. The brown grass begins to turn green. Flowers begin to show their buds. Grasses begin to sprout. And rebirth surrounds us. So it's fitting, as we are in these final, cold, dark days of winter waiting, where it seems like nothing is happening. But now we realize that beneath the ground, beneath our awareness, miracles have been stirring the whole time. The waiting time was necessary in order for the rebirth to be possible. Still, this waiting time is a test of our faith and patience, where we can ask, hey, haven't I done all the correct things? Haven't I been faithful in my practice? Haven't I followed the rules? Haven't I crafted each piece of the tabernacle with beauty and precision as I was told? Haven't I said the right words? Haven't I acted in the right manner? So why has the grace of God not descended? Why hasn't my life come together the way it's supposed to? Why do I not feel loved and appreciated? Why is it still dark and cold? Why is it still filled with winter misery? During this long winter waiting, all the voices of impatience emerge as the spiritual challenge of Pekudei. And faith rises to that challenge as we learn to wait, to wait. Because beneath the snow and beneath the ground, things are germinating. And the miracle that is stirring beneath that frozen ground, well, spring is just around the corner, my friends. Amen. All right, we will pick it up next week with Vayikra, the book of Leviticus. So we did tabernacle, now we get a whole book on sacrifices, right? All right, so we'll have a good time with that. Same time, same place. Let's close with the blessing. Baruch Ata Adonai, Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Torah. Conclusion of the book, Chazak, Chazak, from strength to strength. May you go from strength to strength. As we have exited this book, may we be infused with all of its energy, so that as we enter the next one, we are that much more strong. Go in peace. Shalom, shalom.